Chapter 8. Elder Butler's Vindication. Elder Butler had written numerous letters to Ellen White in Europe about the problems back home regarding the law and Galatians 3. He had received no response from her throughout the year 1886. Finally, on February 18, 1887, her long-awaited letter arrived. It was a copy of a letter she was sending to E.J. Wagoner and A.T. Jones, in which she chastened the men on the West Coast. Ellen White urged Wagoner and Jones to be careful about these known differences being published in articles in our papers. You would never have pursued the course you have, either in your ideas advanced before our students at the college, neither would it have appeared in the signs. I've no hesitancy in saying you have made a mistake here. This is not in God's order. God has plainly revealed that such things should not be done. Clearly, Ellen White had some straightforward admonition for these brethren. Wagoner's letter to Ellen White in response to her chastening was compliant. He expressed his gratitude to God that his spirit still strives with me, pointing out the errors to which I am so subject. Wagoner did have an underlying motive of reforming the teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He desired to bring about doctrinal unity in its ranks. I do desire most earnestly that the time may soon come when all our people shall see eye to eye. In my unconscious self-sufficient, I suppose that I could do much toward accomplishing this. I have learned that God will accomplish His work in His own way, and that the strongest efforts in the best cause are powerless when not prompted solely by love to God. There was, indeed, a sectional rivalry going on between the Review and Herald Publishing House and the Pacific Press. Wagoner could see it. I am truly sorry for the feeling that has existed and does exist between the two offices. Wagoner believed there was a misunderstanding on their part at the Review office. However, Wagoner accepted the blame too, for I know full well that a feeling of criticism has been allowed to creep in here, as I think in no one more than me. When Elder Butler received a copy of Ellen White's letter of February 18, 1887, he considered it a full vindication from her regarding his course of action. He gently chided her for not responding sooner. He was fully aware that Wagoner and Jones were teaching the moral law view in Galatians 3 at Healdsburg College for about 2 or 3 years. What really aggravated Elder Butler at the 1886 General Conference was, when Dr. Wagoner came on to the conference, fully armed for the fray, and was sustained so fully by Brother Haskell, B.L. Whitney, Wilcox and others, so that he and Brother Whitney got little companies of our brethren together to indoctrinate as much as possible in quiet. Elder Butler was jubilant that Ellen White had vindicated his position. I greatly rejoice, after this long time, to see that you do not endorse the course the young men have pursued. They will be surprised at your letter. I am sorry for them, for I always pity those who suffer keen disappointment. She had come out saying that J.H. Wagoner's position on the law and Galatians was incorrect. That was very satisfactory to Butler. However, what he was really waiting for was a statement from her stating clearly what the added law was in Galatians 3:19. The added law is either the moral or the ceremonial law systems. You say in substance that Elder Wagoner's position was not correct. His position was that the moral law was the added law, hence it must be the other. If our people knew that you had light that the moral law was not the added law, the question would be settled in short order. That is precisely what our people are waiting with much anxiety to know. I am not urging you to say anything, but I feel certain that after all the stir over this question it will make constant trouble, till your opinion is known. You see if it don't. Butler felt that he had only received half a loaf from Ellen White. But even half a loaf was better than no loaf at all. Ellen White sent another letter to Elders Butler and Uriah Smith. She was not pleased with Butler's article in the Review of March 1, 1887, on Elder Conright's change of faith, and with his open letter reply to E.J. Wagoner on the law and Galatians. She took him to task for violating the very principles he expected others to observe about not bringing doctrinal matters of controversy out into the open for public view. She counseled him, "Had you avoided the question, which you state has been done, it would have been more in accordance with the light God has seen fit to give to me." She had received word that Butler had used her letter to Wagoner and Jones on February 18, 1887 against them. But she said to him, "I sent this not that you should make them weapons to use against the brethren mentioned, but that the very same cautions and carefulness be exercised by you to preserve harmony as you would have these brethren exercise. I do not wish the letters that I have sent to you should be used in a way that you will make it for granted that your ideas are all correct and Doctors Wagoner's and Elder Jones's are all wrong." Ellen White went on to chastise Butler for his polemics in the open letter, the law and Galatians. "The principles that you refer to are right. I think you are too sharp when it came to dealing with Dr. Wagoner." Then she told him about some impressive dreams she had been receiving about Butler and the disaffected Conright being in the same boat. "You are not altogether in the light. Elder D.M. Conright was presenting his ideas upon the law, and such a mixed-up concern I never heard. Neither of you seemed to see or understand where his arguments would lead to. Conright was in the dark shadows sitting in a worm-eaten boat with decaying timbers and Butler was right there with him. Elder Conright was turning the light down lower and lower. Then someone said, 'It is the work of Satan.' She expressed her outright contempt for the course of Elder Conright. She advised his books to be suppressed, especially the one on the law. If that work is what I believe it to be, I would burn every copy in the fire before one should be given out to our people." Conright's The Two Laws had been republished just before the 1886 General Conference, obviously to be used as support for Butler's position on the ceremonial law in Galatians 3. Elder Butler did not want to see an open discussion of the law in Galatians. He wanted control of the flow of information. But Ellen White counseled, "I want to see no Pharisaism among us. The matter now has been brought so fully before the people by yourself as well as Dr. Wagoner, that it must be met fairly and squarely in open discussion." Instead of shutting off all discussion, Ellen White believed that the church must be open to the Word of God. Christ would lead the Seventh-day Adventist Church through the teaching of Scripture. For his part, Elder Butler had a bad reaction to Ellen White's correspondence. His retort to her was, "I have not, Sister White, been able to see the justice of your letter of April 5, 1887, and never expect to. I had thought I would never answer the letter, but bear in silence and patience that which seemed to me to be unjust." He went on to say, "In your letter of April 5, 1887 you seemed to be quite anxious lest I should take advantage of the letter of reproof you had written to Elder Wagoner and Jones concerning their course in pushing their views on Galatians, and lest I should draw conclusions that perhaps I was right in my views of that subject. Let me say in regard to this that I had never used your article up to that time you had written, in any such way as your letter intimates, and had no thought of doing so." Elder Butler complained, "In regard to my own attitude, I am blamed in the above extracts. One would hardly suppose that a person holding the position of president of the General Conference was obliged to keep his mouth shut while persistent efforts were being made to bring up a silent controverted point before the public. And now you censure me for having written a little pamphlet on the subject of the law and Galatians. You say I have circulated my pamphlet and it is only fair that Dr. Wagner should have just as fair a chance as you have had. My dear sister, you will pardon me if I say that that language seems to me passing strange. Elder Butler had one regret. That when these arguments of Wagner on the other side of the question appeared in the instructor lessons and signs of the times, that Elder Smith and I did not just wade into them and show them up in the widest channels possible. Then he used his ultimate argument with Ellen White. I fancy a few days of Elder James White's administration when such a move as this would come up, if those young men would not have heard thunder around their ears, if he had been on earth, that would have made them tingle, then I have forgotten the nature of this procedure. I have not forgotten the way he handled things of this kind if he would not go for them in public and private and make them regret such boldness then I misjudge. This was making Elder Butler sick. He was having doubts about the testimonies. It was time to square off with these young fledglings who had just gotten into the editorial chair and show them up. Those were fighting words. In the days to come, Uriah Smith was to press his form of typological covenant dispensationalism through the pages of the review. He explained that covenant with Israel was called the First Covenant, and extended to the first advent of Christ. The time having then come for the greater blessings to be conferred which were promised through the seed of the woman, a new covenant was made by God with Israel and Judah. Pressing the model of typological covenant dispensationalism without recognition of the hard experience model of the two covenants contributed toward Thomas Preble, Moses Hull, and Dudley M. Conright scuttling their faith in the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath. Elder Smith was even more explicit. The conclusion is therefore clear, that these two covenants embody two grand divisions of the work which heaven has undertaken for human redemption, and cover two especial dispensations devoted to the development of the work. Elder Smith, like so many others, took his definition of a biblical covenant from Webster's dictionary. There was an agreement of parties to obey certain conditions. Smith concluded, every covenant which God enters into with men must be based on the condition on his part of obedience to his law. The theological definition from Webster is therefore correct when it placed obedience as the first of the terms upon which the promises are to be secured. According to this view of God's everlasting covenant, his promise was conditional upon the obedience of the people to the law of God. E. J. Wagner agreed that the condition of God's covenant was the Ten Commandments. However, the sinner was incapable in himself of rendering such obedience. So God promised that Christ would be the sinner's actual substitute and surety. God's covenant, then, was his promise in Christ. Wagner observed, the Lord made a promise to him, meaning Abraham, that would have staggered most men, it was so great, so incomprehensible. Abraham said, I believe. And the Lord, in return for that simple faith, declared his sins forgiven. In what did Abraham have faith? In the death and resurrection of Christ. Abraham believed God's word. Abraham said, Amen, to what God promised him and he was accounted righteous. The Ten Commandments were the basis for both covenants. There was agreement in this between Elders Smith and Wagner. However, Wagner would clearly disagree with Butler and Smith's categorical statement. The two great covenants that God has made, one for each dispensation. The covenant of the old dispensation, and another, meaning basis, for the covenant of the new. Wagoner would observe that these kind of statements did not take into account the fuller revelation of Scripture regarding the two different hard experience of the Old and the New Covenants. Elder Smith asked, "When was the New Covenant made?" He answered, "When Christ died on the cross." At the cross the Jewish system ended and the Christian dispensation began. There was the dividing line between them. From that moment the new covenant was in force. The implicit idea was that salvation was confined to the Jews until Christ died on the cross. In Smith's view, the new covenant did not exist until after the cross. Along these lines, Elder Smith agreed with Elder Butler's interpretation of Galatians 3:17. Smith quoted the verse with his own interpolations. The covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the Abrahamic covenant, the law, the Horeb covenant with Israel, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance, meaning the world promise to Abraham in Romans 4:13, be of the law is to be secured by a performance of the ceremonies and services of the Mosaic system, it is no more of promise. It does not rest simply on the promise of God, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. According to Smith, the law which came 430 years after Abraham was the ceremonies and services of the Mosaic system. In addition to the Abrahamic covenant, God added a subordinate arrangement. A new covenant was formed with Israel. Till Christ, as the promised seed, should come. If the Jews followed the leadings of this pedagogue, this schoolmaster, they would not have rejected the Messiah. For Smith, the schoolmaster in Galatians 3:24 was the ceremonial law. In actuality, the Jews were so caught up in the rigorous observance of the ritualistic system that it failed to point them to Christ when he came. In fact, they rejected the Messiah, to some degree, because of their perversion of the ceremonial law. Elder Smith believed that the defense of the Sabbath hinged on the distinction between the two laws. He was not about to concede that the law in Galatians 3 was the moral law. His point was forcefully made. Our opponents labor to show that in the days of Moses, all the law was a burdensome system, a yoke of bondage, a schoolmaster designed only to lead us to Christ, and was therefore nailed to the cross. Smith believed the schoolmaster was the ceremonial law. To yield on this point would, in his view, be a concession to the antinomians. The discussion of the law in Galatians 3 and the two covenants was shaping up to be the major issues for years to come. There was disunity on these points between the Review and Herald, the Gospel Sickle, and the Signs of the Times.